Now our text this morning are the verses 16 through to 18 of Acts chapter 16. And there we read that it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Now, in this chapter 16, there are three miraculous conversions recorded for us by Luke, the author of the book. We looked last time at the conversion of Lydia, and we're all familiar at the end of the chapter of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, but sandwiched in between the two, in these couple of verses that we've read together, is another miraculous conversion, that of a young slave girl who is under a demonic possession. Now, many commentators believe that this young girl crosses the path of the Apostle Paul on the same day that he meets with Lydia and the other women at the river bank. Others maintain that likely Paul preached at that location on subsequent Sabbaths also, and that this encounter occurred on one of those latter occasions. It doesn't really matter. Whatever the case, this young girl has been brought into contact with the missionaries, and she continues to follow them for many days. And what appeared to be a chance meeting, and of course we know that in God's world there are no unplanned meetings, they're only unplanned by us. This meeting is going to have wide-ranging consequences, not only for the young girl herself, but also for her masters, for the prison guard at the end of the chapter, and even for the missionaries themselves. Now, this second conversion of the young girl in this chapter couldn't be more different than the conversion of Lydia that we looked at the last time. And yet God's mercy came to them both. There's a startling contrast to be drawn between the two. The young slave girl is markedly different than Lydia, who we've just met at the beginning of the chapter. Lydia is an independent woman, a successful businesswoman. This young girl is a slave. She makes money for her master. Lydia is an established and affluent woman to the point where she has a home that is able to accommodate not only her entire household, but also the missionaries who have recently arrived in Philippi. In contrast, this young slave girl is powerless. She has no resources. She is not able to direct her own life at all. Lydia, surrounded by friends and by family who love her and care for her, whereas this young woman, well, she's apparently alone. Her family, if we can call them that, consists of her masters who dominate her and exploit her for their own profit. And I think that Luke has portrayed these two women in such a way in order to emphasize just how radically different they are from one another. He gives to Lydia a personal identity. He names her. He tells us of her background. He provides us with certain biographical pieces of information about her life and her lifestyle. We feel that we know Lydia. But in contrast, he intentionally depersonalizes this young woman. He leaves her anonymous. We don't even know her name. She's only identified in terms that highlight her slavery. And I think Luke is doing this deliberately, because he feels perhaps that his readers will perceive her as an absolute nobody. Someone with no personal identity or significance. A person whose existence and identity is consumed in the service and in the profit of others. And I think that Luke has a reason for painting this sharp contrast, because it speaks to God's purpose and his accomplishment in the gospel through his son. You see, we look at Lydia, wealthy, rich, important, God-fearing. And it makes sense to us that God would save such a one as Lydia. It makes perfect sense that the Lord would direct his mercy and power towards someone of such significance. But why would he take note of a person who is effectively invisible to the world, whose only value is in the profits he makes for her master? If the Apostle Paul hasn't already discerned the reason, he soon will, because he'll write to the church in Corinth in just a little while and say, "See your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And so for a few moments this morning, we want to look at the deliverance of this young slave girl from the demonic oppression that she's enduring, and her wonderful salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, she's a source of trouble for Paul and the other missionaries. And I want you to notice just when this trouble starts, the timing of it. We're told in verse 16 that it came to pass. Of course, nothing just comes to pass. It's planned by the Lord. But as it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us. And she became a great disturbance to the Apostle Paul and to his work. And I'll note just when this disturbance starts. It's when they're going to prayer. As we went to prayer. These prayer meetings by the riverside might have attracted very little attention from most of the people in the city of Philippi, but it certainly attracted the attention of the great adversary of our souls, because he realizes that prayer is a mighty weapon against his kingdom. And if he can hinder the praying saints, then he can hinder the work of God as it's carried out in the city of Philippi. That explains why our prayer times are frequently filled with disturbances that interrupt us and distract us. The intention of the wicked one is to keep us from praying altogether. And if you don't believe that there is an adversary to our souls, then start praying, and you'll quickly discover that the devil is still around today. You see, Satan doesn't hinder our recreation programs, our church suppers, our socials, or our parties. There are many programs in the churches today that he is all in favor of, because they distract from the work of God. He's not bothered by a large attendance. Unless, of course, that crowd comes to pray. But then he will endeavor to make a disturbance and to hinder the work of prayer. And if we are going to pray successfully, we will have to put him the hard yards, we'll have to make great effort. There will be spiritual endeavors in order to continue praying. We'll have to get into the closet, as the Savior said, and close the door. Because our adversary opposes our praying. It came to pass as we went to pray. Not only were they praying, but the work of God was being carried out in great measure. This opposition comes against the work of God. No work of God can enjoy success for any length of time without the adversary making his presence known. So when Paul attends a small meeting at the riverside, just outside of Philippi, and Lydia is won to the Lord, it's not long after that opposition is raised. And have you noticed how prompt that Satan is in attacking the work of God as soon as souls are being won to the Savior? If only we were as prompt in opposing the work of Satan as he is as opposing the work of God. He attacks it as soon as it shows signs of progress. We wait until evil has taken root, has gone on for a long period of time, and has gained a foothold in society, and has done untold damage before we even begin to think about hindering the work of evil. We need to learn to nip these troubles in the bud before they have greater success. So this trouble that she brings was as we went to prayer. And you notice in verse 18 it says, this did she for many days. Not just once or twice. But this demon-possessed girl follows Paul and his fellow missionaries, crying out after them many days, day after day. The adversary is persistent. He not just seek to hinder us once or twice and then quit. He will seek to disturb time and time and time again. It's his intention to keep hindering the work until it stops altogether. Again, if we were as persistent and dedicated in doing the work of God. Now, notice not just the timing of this trouble, but the source of the trouble. We're told that it was a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. A demon-possessed slave girl was the tool of Satan in his attempt to hinder the work of God which Paul was doing. And she's a slave in every way. She's not only a slave physically, held captive by her masters, but more importantly, she's a slave spiritually. She's a slave to men, and she's a slave to the devil. And it's her spiritual enslavement that has made her valuable as a slave to these men. See, not only is she demon-possessed, but she's controlled by what Luke refers to as a spirit of divination. The actual Greek phrase is a python spirit. And this phrase, a python spirit, has its origin in the notion of a mythological divine python that guarded the oracle at the sanctuary at Delphi. And it alludes to Pythia, the priestess oracle of Delphi, who was believed by many to receive prophetic insights from the god Apollo. It's woven throughout Greek mythology. But there actually was an oracle at Delphi for almost 1,000 years. And the oracle of Delphi extended considerable influence throughout the Greek world. People would consult with this Python princess on issues ranging from national policy to decisions on personal matters. And so this expression that Luke uses, a python spirit, has come to signify a familiar spirit that granted its subject supernatural insight. This is what's happening here. The spirit that possesses this young girl enables her to act as a soothsayer. And what does that mean? Well, he provided demonic insight in order to tell people things about themselves and their lives and their choices and their future. People came and paid their money so that she might divine the nature of their problems and the futures that lay before them. And her masters used her in this realm to make their fortune. She's a fortune teller. And so when they crossed paths with this young woman going out of the city, she immediately begins to follow Paul and the missionaries, loudly proclaiming that they are the servants of the Most High God who have come to Philippi to proclaim to its residents the way of salvation. Now, this association of a serpent and the life of this young woman leads us automatically to think of the great serpent that's revealed to us in Genesis 3. When Satan came in the form of a serpent to seduce Eve and to lead mankind into sin. And he's still working evil in society today through his various tools like the soothsayer here at Philippi. People in the 21st century still read their daily horoscopes in the newspapers. Or they run to fortune tellers to learn their future. Or they contact mediums who promise to put them in touch with dead loved ones. I've even heard recently of those who purport to contact the spirits of your dead pets, and people pay them money to do that. Much of it's nonsense. Much of it's fake. Much of it is simply an ability to read people and their responses and to gain an insight into the way that they think. But there is a spirit world out there, and this is devilish and demonic, and we are instructed as Christians to stay away from it. God warned his people in the strongest and in the plainest of terms to have nothing to do with those like this young woman in Acts chapter 16. And the warnings are still relevant today because spiritism is rampant and becoming increasingly popular. And we are to stay away from it. It is not harmless. It is not just a little bit of fun. It is most perilous to give our attention to those who claim to know about our past and to be able to predict our future. At the very least, they are tools of Satan to derail us spiritually. And their ultimate goal is the same as it was in Philippi. And what was that goal? To stop the work of God. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now I know what you're thinking. Why would this young slave girl say something that we might not have expected a demon-inspired young woman to say? We would have expected her to make very uncomplimentary statements about Paul and the other missionaries. That's typically the way that the world speaks about Christians and the work of God. To denounce it, to belittle it, and to mock and to make scorn of it. But this young woman actually spoke the truth. Paul and his team were indeed the servants of the Most High God who show the way of salvation. Since she is demon-possessed, what she said was probably said involuntarily. She's given testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll remember that even during the course of our Savior's ministry, that those that he came in contact with that were filled with unclean spirits, that the spirits within those people recognized the one before them was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they gave testimony to that. But you'll find that on every occasion that the Savior silenced, he didn't want or need the testimony of unclean spirits, voluntary or involuntary, whether it was the truth or not. So the question is, why did this truthful testimony disturb the work and the workers of God here in chapter 16? Shouldn't they have just simply accepted the testimony that the truth was being spoken about them, even though it was coming from such a disreputable source? No. No, we can't do that. There are great pearls in accepting and encouraging the testimony of the ungodly and the work of God. You see, there's a disrespect for the message. If you find yourself in a courtroom setting, you'll very quickly learn that the character of the witness has a great role to play in whether or not their witness will be accepted. The character of the person giving testimony is also scrutinized along with the things that they say. The better your testimony, the more acceptable your witness will be. Someone with a disreputable character, even though they may be telling the truth, their witness will not be worth just quite as much. And so even though evil people can speak the truth, their evil character makes a suspect about anything that they say. And therefore, if Paul was to accept and to encourage the testimony of one known to be evil, it brings the message of God into disrepute. When it comes to God's work, we must be ever careful that God's message is given the highest respect possible. It's a message that needs to be exalted and honored above all other messages. And we must not only reject the testimony of evil people, lest it brings disrespect upon God's message, but we must also seek to keep our lives pure, lest we bring disrespect upon the message of God. There's no point someone professing to be a Christian, living like a devil from Monday to Saturday, and getting up and preaching on a Sunday, because people will know them by their reputation. And they might speak the truth, but no one will hear it because their lives are not in accordance with their words. So Paul and the missionaries don't want the testimony of this young man. There's also a problem with what she's saying here. You notice that she says, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Now, for many in Philippi, that would be an expression that will not draw their attention to the Lord of Heaven, but to their Greek gods, in particular to Zeus. And there's a very real danger that those who hear the testimony of this young woman might mistake it as being a message in favor of the Greek gods, because they know that's whom she worships. She's a follower. And therefore, when they hear her speaking about the Most High God, their thoughts automatically go not to the Lord of Heaven, but to Zeus. And so by accepting and encouraging the testimony of evil opens the door to allowing Satan into the fellowship. And once that door has been opened, the devil comes in and the truth goes out. And the message then is designed to lead people astray, because while they think she's saying one thing, they're actually being led in a completely different direction. To allow the devil onto the team, if you like, is one of the subtlest traps that he sets before us, because once on the team he can infiltrate and corrupt and misdirect with great speed. If they accept the testimony of her concerning these men being servants of the Most High God, then what is she likely to say next? And so there's a discrediting of the message and of the messenger. There are dangers of accepting and encouraging the testimony of the ungodly. That's why when it comes to this pulpit, that we are careful as to who is allowed to preach in it. We don't associate ourselves with those that identify as being modernists, or Christ deniers, or ecumenical, or introduce any other kinds of modern day heresies that are really just old heresies repackaged. There has to be a guarding of the messenger and of the message that he brings. And so Paul and the fellow missionaries are not going to accept the testimony of this young woman, though it seems to be favourable at least on the outside. Rather, we're told that Paul was grieved. Paul being grieved, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Paul was not in the least pleased with all of this free advertisement. He put a stop to it quick. He cast the devil out of that young woman. His actions were extreme and uncompromising. He only sees harm being done to the work of God by the talk of this young girl, even if it is the truth. And Paul has a good precedence for firmly rejecting such a testimony. The Savior, as we pointed out, did likewise. He commanded the evil spirits to be silent. For instance, Mark 1 and verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace, and come out of him. Mark 3 verse 12, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. The Lord doesn't need the testimony of devils. Paul was grieved. It's a very strong word that's used here. He's greatly displeased with what he sees. And of course, how we deal with evil will be according to how displeased we are with it. The holier our lives, the more upset we will be. The lack of holiness in our society explains to a large extent why people are so tolerant of so many evils and sins that are prevalent today, from abortion to drunkenness to gambling to divorce and adultery and every other evil. It explains why our courts are so lenient towards those that break the law. There's a lack of holiness. One of the best things that could happen to the church today would be to get more grieved about the sins that are around us than we currently do. Paul is grieved. And being grieved, he turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. He came out the same hour. Luke isn't at all concerned to explain the cause or the timing of Paul's decision, because it doesn't really matter to his narrative. The point he wants to emphasize is that the same power that triumphed over Lydia's bondage is now acting to liberate this young slave girl. The fact of the matter is both of these women were enslaved. One was enslaved to a darkened understanding, the other's enslaved to a demonic spirit. And while their circumstances appear to be very different, both share the same desperate need of a divine intervention and a divine deliverance. And so it was that when Paul issues this command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the result is that that evil spirit departed from her immediately. It's important for us to note that the power to expel the spirit doesn't merely reside in the name of Jesus. It's not that we can use his name as a magical incantation and make all of the troubles go away. But by commanding the spirit in Jesus' name, Paul is invoking not the Savior's name, but his power and his authority. Not as a magical chant, but as an act of faith in him. The Spirit wasn't compelled by a word possessing special powers. No, he was compelled by the Lord and Savior who possesses all power and authority in heaven and earth. So when Paul decided that Sabbath day to go down to the river outside the city in the hope of finding other worshippers to meet with him in prayer before the Lord, he didn't know that he was serving God's appointment to meet with Lydia, and he didn't know that his path would cross with a young slave girl. And if Paul had viewed his first meeting with her as a chance encounter, her presence with them day after day after day has surely convinced him that God has a purpose in bringing her across our path. And at the very least, the purpose was that Christ should liberate her from the spiritual powers of darkness that held her fast. But I believe there's more to it than that. Not only is she delivered from the powers of darkness, I believe she's delivered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that because Luke has included her in this chapter in the midst of a group of people whom the Spirit has brought to saving faith. And once again, we witness the heel of the woman's seed crushing the serpent's head. We see very clearly through this account that the gospel is for all who will hear it. Luke has constructed this account of the missionary activity in Philippi, and he wants to highlight for us the universal relevance and power of the gospel. Arriving in Philippi, he says there were three notable conversions. Lydia, a seller of purple. A young slave girl under demonic possession, a jailer in the Philippine jails. And God's design is to give his son a people drawn out of every culture, every class, every ethnicity, every background. And these three people in this chapter reflect that broad diversity that makes up the Church of Jesus Christ. And because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, it follows then that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to the ministry of the gospel. And in light of our Savior's great accomplishment, his message to the world is this: Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and ye who have no money, come buy and eat. This is a message for all who hear it. For the wealthy, well-to-do Lydia, for the slave girl that's under demonic control and spiritually enslaved, to the hard-living Philippian jailer, all who hear the words of the Savior to come unto me. We find that he waits with open arms to receive all that come to him by faith. It's a message for all. And may we continue to share it and to spread it far and wide. And may we, like Paul and his fellow